Open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. We are in a series in this letter or epistle that we call James, written from Jacobus, James, Jacob, however you want to translate that, to us. And we are in chapter 2, and today we'll be covering verses 5 through 13. The title of our series is Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. We are in part 7, and the subtitle for this message is Working Out the Spots in Your Religion. Kind of picking up on where we were last week. If you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, teach us your word, strengthen us in the faith, guide us into all the truth, and may Christ live in us more abundantly and increasingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There was a king who called his loans due from his debtors. One man who owed 10,000 bags of gold worth over $1 billion in today's values. That's a million million. A billion is a million million. That's a bunch. He didn't have it to pay the debt. The king ordered that all he owned be liquidated, which wouldn't even scratch the surface of the debt, and therefore that his wife and his children also be sold to repay the debt. But the debtor fell on his knees and begged for more time and promised to pay it back. This, of course, was absurd. He could never pay it back. But the king looked upon him and had pity on him and canceled the debt. Canceled it. This now released debtor had loaned out most of this now canceled debt as a sort of middleman for small-time borrowers. And most of those turned out to be bad loans due to the economy. Later, this man searched for one of his own debtors who was past due on a loan. This debtor owed him about $5,000 in today's value of silver. He called the loan due, but the man explained that he did not have it. So he grabbed the man and began to choke him, demanding payment. At this point, the debtor fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, I'll pay it back." But the man called the authorities and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When word got out to the other debtors, they feared what would happen to them. So they went over his head to the king and explained what had just happened. So the king called the man in whom he had released from this debt of 10,000 bags of gold. And he brought him before him and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the king handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. You may be familiar with this story, as it is adapted from Jesus' parable in Matthew 18. It illustrates well the hypocrisy of unforgiveness, the hypocrisy of not extending mercy in place of judgment for all who claim to have received mercy from God through Jesus Christ. In so doing, it demonstrates the importance of obeying the very call that our text in James has on us today, as we will see. Because the claim of this parable is the exact same claim of our text, really, that we have before us today. And what the parable speaks of a man who failed to live up to that claim. Last week, in James 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, we examined those under the title Pure and Spotless Religion. There, James informed us that pure religion must include extending love and mercy at the cost of our possessions and ourselves to the weakest, the most vulnerable members of our society. Then James exposed to his audience the spots in their own religion, the blemishes that smacked of worldly thinking that they had by describing how they were treating people who came into their fellowship based on their economic status, based on what they might glean or gain from that relationship or what they might not be able to get from that relationship. We left off last week right after James had exposed their discrimination against the poor in verses 1 through 4 and their preferential treatment of the rich. I closed with a reference to the parable that I just shared. This week in James chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, James demonstrates how contrary this behavior is to the gospel, just as in that parable. And then turns our attention to the only solution. The only solution. So the title of this message, based on what we're going to be studying, is Working Out the Spots in Your Religion. There's a double irony in these first three verses. First two verses here are in our text. It's 5 through 7. The first of these ironies is what I'm going to call a gospel irony. Read with me in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Now there's a gospel irony here. I say gospel irony because it's ironic in light of what the gospel teaches us that they who profess to believe the gospel would behave this way. Note the contrast. Has not God chosen those who are poor? Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor. God's chosen them, you've dishonored them. God's chosen them, you've dishonored them. God chose the poor to be rich in faith. They didn't inherit the kingdom because of their poverty, and it's important to make that distinction. The poor don't inherit the kingdom because of their poverty. They inherit the kingdom because of their faith. Their faith came because God chose them to be rich in faith. That's why they have faith. We see this truth in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. In other words, you're saved not because of anything you've done, but because of faith. And not even your faith is from yourself. It's a gift from God. The poor are saved because God chose for them to be saved. God chose for them to have faith. And through their faith, they're saved. And that very faith is the gift of God. God chose the poor to be rich in faith, just as God chose Israel to be his people. We see a similar statement made of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, the Lord didn't pick you as to be his people because, he was getting the best deal by picking you. You're the biggest bunch of people. No, you're the fewest. It's a pretty slim deal for him. Verse 8, but it was because, what was? He set his affection on you and chose you because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Israel was chosen not because of anything found in them, but because of God's mercy and because in loving them and because of his oath that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God choose the poor to be rich in faith? Now, frankly, the answer to that question is not a concern that James has. He doesn't address. He's not dealing with. He doesn't seem to think that we need to know. He just leaves it, and he may well be right. But Paul does at times at least points us in the direction of why, even if he doesn't clear it up entirely. The rest will have to remain a mystery. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for instance, where Paul writes, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose. Here's that language again, isn't it? But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that. Why did God do it? So that no one may boast before him. No one may boast before him. Why did God choose the poor? So that no one may boast before him. He gets all the glory. Nobody could argue, well, God needed their wealth, or God needed this, or God needed that, or their influence. God doesn't need anything from any of us. He chose freely without constraint. And he did so because of his affection, his love. Now, explain why he loved. That's another thing. That's where we've entered mystery. I can't go. I don't know. But in so doing, he's the only one who gets glory. Nobody can boast before him. You see the similar thought in Ephesians chapter 2. We read verse 8 a moment ago. Verse 9 says, not by works. You see, we're saved by faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Same point. Grace guarantees that God is the only one who gets credit and therefore glory for our salvation. For those who have faith in the Lord Jesus to favor the rich or to fail to extend the same hospitality to the poor that they offer the rich is a contradiction to the gospel itself. The gospel tells us that God chose us when we had nothing to offer him, nothing to impress him with, nothing to merit it. And likewise, we should extend mercy to others, but never base our relationships or how we relate to others on what we might gain from it. For had God done that to us, well, let's face it, we'd all be in hell. That would be the outcome. Now, if you're here today and you need to get right with God, but have nothing to offer him, well, I've got news for you. You have what it takes. Nothing. Nothing but the faith that only he gives you. Look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See his death, his blood shed for you, the payment for your sin, and believe in him. And even that believing comes from God. So as you look to him, trust in him. And you will be saved. James writes to his audience in describing this, and he says, but you have dishonored the poor. Now, this is more than an irony. It's a contradiction to the gospel itself. It's a rebuke. James is rebuking them for the way they have treated the poor. The second irony that I'm going to speak of is what I call a practical irony. In other words, it's ironic in light of their life experience. In light of the way life has been for them, one would not expect them to favor the rich and dishonor the poor. Note, he says, picking up in the middle of verse 6, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? You see, in their own lives, the rich, whom they are giving preferential treatment to, are doing three things to them. Three things. First, they are exploiting them. They are exploiting the recipients of this letter. It's a little surprising in and of itself, just simply because the fact that the recipients of the letter were dishonoring the poor, you might make the assumption, especially in our context, well, that they themselves were not therefore poor. That they themselves were maybe middle class. They could be rich. But, yeah, the rich aren't generally going to give some sort of great preferential treatment to the rich and dishonor the poor. They're a little aloof to that. So they're probably middle class, we might think. But it's clear in this list that they themselves were poor, too. It's fascinating. When Don and I went to Madagascar for missions trips a few times, by the time we were there the third time, we really began to realize that we may look at a group of people and say, well, all of these people are seriously poor. But we discovered, I think it was our second trip actually, through an event that we went to engage in the poorest part of the city, that when the people were invited to go with us potentially to this poor part, there was a kind of a gasp in the audience because, you know, would we dare go to that part of the city and be with those people? And I'm thinking to myself, well, you're really poor, and I know they're really poor, but I didn't realize it was as big of a difference as you might perceive. We all set up within our own groups, these sort of structuring and stratification of relationships in a sinful way. But it's clear because they're being exploited by the rich that they too are poor. Now they have clean clothes for Sunday, unlike those that were described, and you know they probably aren't going to have to worry about whether they're eating today or not, like the ones that were described. But they're still would have been considered poor. Exploiting brings out that the rich are using them for their own benefit. The English Standard Version says, oppressing you, which is very good. It really brings out the original sense of being held under the power of the rich. Aren't they oppressing you? They're holding you under their power. They drag you into court. You see, when debts weren't paid, they were brought to court. They were forced to pay the debt by the liquidation of anything they possessed. In extreme cases, children, wives could be taken, and they themselves enslaved. In most cases, however, this likely referred to the fact that the rich could use the courts to their own advantage, to get what they wanted, to change boundary lines, to take part of their property, to do all sorts of things. Why? Because the rich could bribe the judges. You know, we live in a culture where poor people take wealthy companies and wealthy people to court. But that would have never happened in that culture. The only people that would initiate a lawsuit would be the people that had the money to bribe the judges. The poor had nothing to offer the judges. They didn't know any of the judges. And they're not going to get into a lawsuit because they would lose. And so they were being dragged into court. They are blaspheming. And the literal wording of this is a bit awkward. It's led scholars to kind of debate over what it's meant. But they are blaspheming the good name, the one being called upon you. The good name, the one being called upon you. Some think it refers to baptism, because at baptism, the name of Christ is pronounced over the one being baptized. Others think that this is around the time when people first started calling believers Christians, and they did it in kind of a mocking sort of way. So they're mocking the name of Christ and calling the name of Christ upon them. Regardless of what the exact circumstances were, the blaspheming of the name of Christ is offensive to our very faith and to the core of our being. James is saying, why in the world would you want to curry favor with the very people who oppress you with their power, who use the court system to keep you under their power, and blaspheme the precious name of the only one who rescues you from their power? Why? Why would you want to do that? It's a contradiction of your life experience. And yet, in effect, through their own discrimination of the poor, their own currying favor with the rich, they themselves are acting as oppressors against the poor and contradicting the gospel. Now James moves toward conviction and solution in verses 8 through 12, well, ultimately through 13, but let's examine verses 8 through 12. Read with me beginning in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, that's what he's been speaking to them about ever since verse 1 of chapter 2, and it's what he's been showing them that they've been doing, discriminating against the poor, showing favoritism, being partial one way or another. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, law is used in three ways in this paragraph. There's the royal law, there's the law, which we could argue is the Mosaic law, because that's what he quotes from. And then there's the law that gives freedom, or other translations, the law of liberty. Okay. Let's look at the royal law. If I were to say to you, you know, last week I was in Saudi Arabia, and I was visiting with the king. I know I'm stretching your imagination here. I was visiting with the king, and I tried on the royal robes. Whose robes would I have tried on? The king's. The royal robes belong to the king. The royal law could effectively, when I read it, I think the king's law, because that's what's meant. You could translate it the king's law if you so chose. It's certainly both theologically and grammatically possible, and theologically what it means. It's the king's law. It's the law. Who's the king? Jesus Christ. We know the king. Okay? And it's his law. So royal law can kind of get lost in this idea. It's just a nice sounding phrase. No, it's Christ's law. It's the king's law. Now, whether I'm talking about the Mosaic law or whether I'm talking about the gospel, which is the perfect law, we'll get to that in a moment, the king's law traverses both. On a number of occasions in the Gospels, Jesus said that the whole law could be summed up in two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He was referring to the Mosaic law, and it certainly can be summed up that way. Now, James isn't short-shrifting God by leaving out this first aspect. He doesn't mention love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but it's not because he doesn't mean it. His point in this larger context is that pure religion, the true worship of God, in other words, therefore including the love of God, always includes love of neighbor. In other words, his point is that ultimately you can't divide these two things. You cannot separate these two things. It's much like John's statement in 1 John 4:20, where he says, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. Now, that's a potent verse. That verse, I can remember contemplating the power of that verse as a grade schooler. That's how impactful that verse was when I heard it as a young child. That is a powerfully strong statement. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Well, James is in effect saying much the same thing. You claim to have true religion, but you have partiality against your neighbor. Jesus gives this royal law, this king's law, as a new covenant law for his disciples, what I like to call a gospel law. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's the same command that we've had from the beginning. Yet it is new because now it is as I have loved you. It's modeled after Jesus who gave himself for us. It's now reached its zenith, its fulfillment, its completion, because in Christ it's no longer just love your neighbor as yourself, no longer just love your neighbor, it's love your neighbor as yourself as, hey, by the way, as I have done for you, as I have done for you, as I have laid down my life for you, it's now fulfilled by Christ, and now we follow him in doing it. And obedience to this command testifies to our faith. They will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. The king hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New. His law, the core purpose of it, has not changed. But he then speaks of the Mosaic law. Verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law. Now he's about to quote from the law, and he quotes from the Ten Commandments, so we know he's referring to the Mosaic law. Okay, what was, we could call it the Sinai covenant, the Sinai law. Are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point of it, or one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, why does James suddenly go to the particular commandments of the Old Testament law when he's been talking about the king's law and has said, well, the whole law is summed up in this. Why didn't you just stay with that? Well, it's not hard to see if we just look a little more closely. And I think maybe Paul can help us understand what James is thinking. In Romans 13, we read the following. I'm going to pick up at the end of verse 8 of Romans 13. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. Notice the first two are the same as the ones that James references. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Note that essentially three times in that short section, Paul has said the same thing. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. There's the first place. The second place, he says, whatever other command there may be, they are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He's emphasizing that point. Now, it was common, what James does when he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill. All he's doing is, at shorthand, he could have just gone on to list all of the commandments, the last six commandments, starting with honor your father and mother, and all the way through you shall not covet. He could have listed all of them. But they had a way of shortening that by starting. They always started their list with these two, adultery and murder. And then they would add various ones on lengthen it according to whatever speaking style they were enjoying at the moment, I suppose. You see examples of it throughout the New Testament. But in effect, what James is saying, pick a command. If you break one, you break all. You see, if the law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself, then to break one of them is to not love your neighbor as yourself. It's not as if James is creating some new doctrine. Well, if you break one, you break all. It wasn't new. It was just, it was reason. It was logic that he was arriving at here. In other words, one could say, well, I love my neighbor as myself. And you say, well, wait a second. You killed your neighbor. Yeah, I know, but I didn't sleep with his wife. I'm loving my neighbor as myself. See, I kept this command, I broke that one. Well, James is saying, well, it's absurd. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You break any of them. He could have gone on. Well, if you say, well, I haven't slept with his wife, I haven't killed him. No, I'm lying to him every week and doing all sorts of things behind his back. Well, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not as if you can pick and choose which commands you're going to keep and which ones you're not. If they're summed up in love your neighbor as yourself, then you need to love your neighbor as yourself across the board. Recall from last week, if you were here, that the command to not show favoritism that James, brings up this issue of their discrimination, that it's rooted in Leviticus 19:15. The same verse that speaks about the need to care for orphans and widows. And yet they're commanded because the reason you care for orphans as widows is because you don't show partiality, you don't discriminate, you don't show favoritism. Well, it's three verses later in Leviticus 19:18, the first place we have in Scripture where we're told, love your neighbor as yourself. So James is drawing on the fact that, so if you show favoritism, then you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. It goes together. You can't say, well, I'm loving my neighbor, but I'm breaking this command here. No, that command is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, the law convicts you as a lawbreaker. James is saying, okay, if you want to live contrary to the gospel, if you want to live in this way of not showing mercy and live contrary to the gospel, fine, let's just see how well that's going to work out for you. Here are the rules. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, James is not saying that we therefore must be perfect. That is not his point. He uses this same word, stumbles at just one point. This word stumbles, he uses it in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says we all stumble in many ways. So, certainly, he recognizes that everybody fails the test. That's not his point. James is not pushing us to perfectionism. James is pushing us towards seeing our need for mercy so that we begin to live by the perfect law that gives freedom. Now, what is this perfect law that gives freedom? By the way, I titled this section The Perfect Law in your notes. Even though the text says the law that gives freedom, it doesn't actually say the perfect law that gives freedom, but that's because in chapter 1, verse 25, James initially calls it the perfect law that gives freedom. And he's just shorthanding it here by calling it the law that gives freedom. It's the same thing. And what is this perfect law? As we covered then, that word for perfect, James uses it consistently to mean complete or mature. Complete or mature. It's the gospel. The law was constantly pointing forward to something, and it has been fulfilled or completed in Christ in the gospel. This completed or perfect law is the king's law. Now it's Jesus Christ reigning over his kingdom. It's the gospel. and it gives freedom. In Galatians 4, Paul says essentially the same thing, and beginning in verse 3, he speaks about how the law, the Old Testament law, was for slaves. But that when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, there's a title for what he just walked through in Galatians 4, what I just read. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those, that we might become sons. That's called the gospel. That's just a brief summary of the gospel. So, the law was given for slaves, but now that we are mature, no longer to be treated like slaves, we are mature children, we're sons of God, we're becoming to be made into His image, we're not under the rulership of the law, we're under what? We're under the gospel. We're under Christ. The perfect law, the completed law that frees us. We are to now speak and act as those who are about to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Verse 12 says, speak and act as those that are about to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, 3 weeks ago, we covered in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 and down through 26. And you may recall, if you were here, that I gave a reasonable argument that when James says, be quick to listen, it's be quick to listen to God's word. Be slow to speak is to be slow to judge others by God's word. You know, apply it to yourself first. Be slow to judge others by it. And be slow to execute wrath, to become angry, to walk in wrath toward others by God's word. Well, then that's, by the way, strongly supported by chapter 4, verse 11, where we're told that to speak against a brother is to judge a brother. You can go back and listen to that for more support on that. But here, in this verse, to speak as those about to be judged by the law that gives freedoms is to speak differently. To not speak in judgment. Instead, it's of speaking in judgment, it's speaking mercy and grace. It's maybe speaking on behalf of those who are in need of mercy. We'd call that intercession. Speaking on behalf of those deserving judgment. Speak and act. Act is from the same word that is translated above, doing, where in chapter 1 it says we need to be those who not only hear the word, but put it into practice, who do it, depending on your translation. Act. Same word. Same word. It's the same word in verse 8 where it says if you keep the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You act well. You do well. That's the same word. Speak and act. In other words, this doing is the doing of mercy that he's been talking about. It's the extending of gospel forgiveness, the extending of gospel kindness, of gospel forbearance, and of gospel mercy, and the list could go on. As those, the NIV says, who are going to be judged by, that almost sounds like it's one day off in the future, the literal rendering is about to be judged. There's a sense of imminence to it. It's the sense in which, hey, you live today as if tomorrow you're standing before the judge. And when you stand before the judge, I'm guessing you're going to want mercy. Just saying, you're going to want mercy. You're not going to want justice. You're going to want mercy. So live toward others today so that when you're standing before the judge, he would look and say, okay, here's a person who can be judged by the merciful law, the gospel law. Live that way. Live that way. Speak and act as those who are about to be judged. Speak and act as one who's about to give an account before the judge. To put it in the Matthew 18 parable that I began with, you're the middle guy. You're the guy who's been forgiven the 10,000 bags of gold, and you've got the other guy. How about this? Treat him as if you know that in about 2 hours you're going to sit down with the king who forgave your debt, and he's going to be aware of how you treated him. Now treat him that way. the law that gives freedom could be understood in a variety of ways. It's the liberating law. It's the law of liberty. It's an emancipating law. It's a law that changes us from being a slave to a son, to use the words of Galatians 4. It's the gospel. There is a way to speak to others and to act toward others that is consistent with the gospel. And there is a way to speak to others and to act toward others that is inconsistent with the gospel. James is calling us to consistency. But for those that want to live and act and speak inconsistent with the gospel, we have verse 13. Verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, verses 12 and 13, which really belong together, I'm only separating them to make points here, but those verses not only concludes this text that we have today, kind of brings to a point our text today, but it's really the point of the arrow in everything James has been saying since chapter 1, verse 19. It's a highlight. It could well be, and I might make the case, that it's the most significant two verses. These two verses are the most significant verses in this letter. If I were making a list of the top 10 most significant and important verses in the whole New Testament, these would make it. If I were to do it with the top 5 most important, they would most likely make it. I'd have to, you know, make some decisions, but they would most likely make it. They are huge. As I said last week, and by the way, it doesn't require a lot of comment. This verse is so plain. What do you say about it? But I will, nonetheless, make at least a few comments. As I said last week, it's for merciless judgment to the one not doing mercy. That's how that verse begins. Because merciless judgment to the one not doing mercy. Now, this idea, and for some it's almost like offensive, like what? Merciless judgment? What are you talking about? But this idea is not new with James. Jesus said just as much. And he did it on multiple occasions. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now it's said in a positive way, but the implication is clear. The unmerciful won't be. Chapter 6, verse 12 of Matthew. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, how do you want to be judged? You want to be judged with mercy, or do you want to be judged harshly, quickly? And the same way you judge, that's how you will be judged. The parable that I began with today from Matthew 18, recall how it closes. You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And then listen to this conclusion. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Now, we don't always know what to do with verses like that, and I would just suggest we don't do anything with them other than believe them. They don't need to be explained away. They need to be believed. The point of the parable, by the way, the parable about the guy who forgave the 10,000 bags, the guy couldn't pay the debt, and the other guy. The point of the parable is not that it's okay to skip out on your debts. That would be absurd. Look at that. You need to have mercy. It's okay for people not to pay their debts. What? How could you ever derive that from the parable? But our culture would like us to think that that's how we should interpret it, and I'll explain in a moment. The point of the parable is the same as what James 2:13 is saying. Merciless judgment will be given to anyone who's not merciful. Will be given to anyone who receives the grace of God in vain, not freely giving mercy that they've received. If the gospel doesn't produce mercy in us in growing measure, listen, if the gospel doesn't produce mercy in us in growing measure, it will not rescue us from judgment, for we have not truly believed and received it. Let me say that again. If the gospel doesn't produce mercy in us in growing measure, it will not rescue us. It will not rescue us from judgment, for we have not truly believed and received it. Now, you might say, that's a hard thing to say, and I'll agree, it is. But like it or not, it is what the text is telling us. It is what Jesus repeatedly told us. So the issue is not whether or not we agree with it or don't agree. The issue is, what do we do with it? It's like I told my kids when they were growing up, there'd be things that they just didn't like about the things we would say and allow and not allow. And, you know, periodically they would come and say, Dad, I don't like that. And I'd listen to them, I'd hear them out. And usually it would end with something like, okay, I appreciate that. I'm not asking you to like it. However, I want you to understand something. It is reality. And reality is a lot like a brick wall. You can keep bashing your head up against it, or you can learn that it's there and start living accordingly. And that's what this is. It's truth that Christ has given us, that James has given us, and we need to decide how we're going to live accordingly. If the gospel doesn't produce mercy in us in growing measure, it will not rescue us from judgment, for we have not truly believed and received it. Mercy, however, and this is, I love how he just ends on the clearest statement of mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The picture is of mercy, valiant in its triumph. It's really, the word carries this idea of here's mercy, foot on the chest of slain judgment, spear in hand. Here, get my picture. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's hope for all of us merciless people. Repent, as James will later bring out. Turn to God and begin showing mercy. James is calling us to turn and receive God's mercy and extend God's mercy. The gospel triumphs over judgment. But the gospel must be heard and believed with an active pursuit of this mercy that it calls us to. This is pure and spotless religion. The call to show mercy, to speak and act as those about to be judged by the law that gives freedom, is universally relevant, both everywhere and at all times. The events of last week with the Orlando Pulse nightclub killing often bring out, events like that often bring out a small but vocal minority of professing Christians who claim that the event was God's judgment on these people. I often wonder if they got like an email from God telling them that. I'm not really sure how they came to this knowledge. I have personally heard people who speak as if they are glad that it happened or somehow take joy in its happening. It perplexes me. Disturbs me, but it perplexes me too, because I know what I deserve. I know what I deserve. Guy who got what I deserve, they found him hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem. That's what I deserve. And for me to take delight in others' destruction, it makes no sense, for God did not take delight in mine. I know that God has given me mercy and called me to extend mercy to others. Now, that does not mean that I have to celebrate sins, things that the Bible has, that tells us that God has forbidden. The point of the parable was not that it's okay to not pay your debts. And the point of showing mercy to people is not to say that we just somehow have to declare that their lifestyle is good and fine. We don't have to celebrate lifestyle choices that the Bible forbids. But we do have to show mercy to people who, like us, need mercy. I don't celebrate, nor do I endorse the LGBT lifestyle any more than I celebrate an adulterous or fornicating lifestyle among heterosexuals. I also pray that I don't offer any less mercy in my speech, thought, or deeds to the LGBT community than I do to the adulterous or fornicating community amongst heterosexuals. Where are you called to begin showing mercy? Where am I called to begin showing mercy? What about those who come into the church having experienced divorce for a variety of reasons that happens? What about those who have made some seriously stupid life decisions and now suffer the consequences? How about those who have had an abortion? Those who have children out of wedlock? You see, it is not uncommon for people with these kinds of circumstances and/or sins in their background to feel uncomfortable at churches because of how they may be viewed. Sometimes accurately that they see they're viewed that way, sometimes inaccurately. But the question for each of us is, do you treat them differently than you would want to be treated, than God in His mercy has treated you? Have you received the mercy of the gospel in vain, or do you display that mercy toward others? And if you're here today and have not received the mercy of the gospel, I pray that you do. Turn to Christ, receive His forgiveness, and then begin extending that same mercy and forgiveness to others. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Your mercy and kindness, forgive where we have erred, where we have not shown mercy. Restore us. Let mercy triumph over judgment from You to us and from us to others. Transform us by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.